This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and actually we left off right at the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But as I was getting ready for one of my sessions for the Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, the conference theme is making peace with your past. And so one of the sessions I have is called something like Your Past, Turning Satan's Playground into a Battleground, or something like that. And so I was going through a number of passages of Scripture that actually deal with how we should think about our past. And, of course, in Ezekiel, you have at least three passages that actually say that we should look on our sins and loathe them. And, of course, Paul frequently talked about his past. And so I'm going through and preparing the message, and there were a couple of passages that came up to my mind as passages that we need to think about in terms of, well, what about that text? So, for instance, I'll deal with one of the passages from Jeremiah 31:34, that God remembers our sins no more. How does that fit in with us thinking about our past? Well, the other passage, which really seems to be an important one to deal with, is Philippians 3, because Paul actually says very explicitly, forgetting what lies behind. And so I decided that I would dig into that text so that I'd have a good answer for the session. And, of course, the more I dug into it, the more I realized that we should just do this tonight, because it really is a great text. And so if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, this is in the midst of Paul actually talking about his past, which is really interesting, right, in and of itself. He gives his religious pedigree, which we'll look at a little later. And then he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then Paul says, and here's our text, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." So, in your notes, I put try to give you a couple of visuals on the structure of this passage, especially verses 12 to 14. What Paul does is he actually lays out a really great declaration that we'll look at in detail, but he does it by stating two negatives and then by stating two positives. And you can see the way that it works. And what I've done is in the first visual there for you, notice the word obtained, laid hold, lay hold, and I was laid hold of. Are we all out, Dave? Oh, okay. Does anybody else need notes to know what I'm talking about? All right. Those words are in bold because those are all the same word in the Greek text. One is an intensified form, but they're all the same words. But notice you've got the two negatives, not that I've already obtained it or have become perfect, and then, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And then you have the two positives, and the two positives actually are based around I press on. And so, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting about the format of the text is that Paul gives us a really great structure, and you can see it there with an A, B, A1, B1. And I've tried by putting in different fonts the parallels here. And again, the first negative, not that I've already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on. And then notice A1, brethren, I do not regard myself, B1, but one thing I do, I press on. All right. And so this is, as Paul's talking about this, he's going to be talking about what we could call his own personal spiritual ambition. What is his life's pursuit above everything else? And in fact, it's actually summarized in this little phrase that we have in verse 13b. And the Greek text is just, but one thing, this one thing. And so what Paul's talking about is really what drives his life, what compels him, what motivates him. What is his passion? What is the drive and the force behind his life? What's the goal of his life? And that's what he talks about in verses 12 to 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, he actually is now urging the Philippians to pursue the same goal and to think of it in the same terms. All right? And so we're just going to go through this text and notice a few things. First of all, verse 12, Paul states very, very emphatically, not that I have already obtained or already have become perfect. Now, when Paul says that in verse 12, we have to understand a few things. First of all, Paul is actually counteracting a potential misunderstanding of what he has said, especially in verses 8 through 11. All right? As Paul has talked about this, really this glorious life of the Christian, counting everything as loss in comparison to knowing Christ and being conformed to his death and so forth, Paul is really sort of counteracting at this point now those who may distort his words. And so as you read the book of Philippians, what you find out is that there are certain opponents that Paul is dealing with. And maybe one group, maybe two groups. One group is most certainly sort of like the Judaizers that plagued the Galatian churches. We actually see that group in chapter 3, verse 2, when Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, or literally the mutilation. He's talking there about the Judaizers. Those that had come into the Philippian church, just like they had done in the Galatian churches, not with the same effect, though, but were teaching them that you need to be subservient to the law of Moses, to circumcision, and so forth. Paul says, watch out for those guys. Now, there's probably another group of opponents, and maybe they're influenced by the Judaizers, maybe they're not, but it seems that there were some in the Philippian church itself, not those who were outside, but really those who were inside, who seemed to have been perfectionists, who seemed to think that there was the possibility of attaining to a level of spiritual perfection. Now, what's ironic is, and we don't have time to flesh all of this out, I think you see a little bit of it in the following passage in chapter 3. What's interesting is that you have these people that may have, in a sense, sort of exploited Paul's words to sort of twist to their own perspective of being perfect, being not necessarily sinlessly perfect, but being perfect in their own definition. By the way, perfectionists throughout history always have their own definition of perfection. All right? These perfectionists actually seem to very possibly be quite lawless in their living, quite loose in their living. Now, that sounds contradictory to us, to have people that are perfectionists who are living loose in sin. But actually, throughout history, both of those things have often gone together. Thinking that because you've attained a certain level of spiritual perfection, these other lower base things of human life don't matter. And so the passage that follows, Paul talks about the idea, for instance, of gluttony. Typically, lawlessness focuses on sexual immorality and gluttony, and that's exactly what Paul's going to deal with in the following section of those who actually say they follow Christ but actually are following their own appetites. And so it's very, very possible that what Paul's doing in verse 12 is he is emphatically saying, for the sake of the possible influence of the opponents, I have not obtained it. Now, the next question then becomes, obtained what? The object that is obtained is actually not stated in the text. Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect. And so actually perfect is now parallel with the idea of having obtained it. And I would suggest that in light of verses 8 through 11, what Paul's talking about when he says, I've not already obtained it or have become perfect, is that state of knowing Christ and having gained Christ that only actually happens when our salvation is utterly complete at the resurrection. Okay? So what Paul's actually talking about in verses 8 to 11 is something that is still future for him, something to be yet consummated for him. The perfectionists would probably be saying something like, this is obtainable in this life, and we actually have obtained it. And then Paul turns around and very emphatically says, I actually have not obtained it. I'm not in that state yet. And so what Paul's doing is he's holding himself up, as it were, as a model of imperfection, right? Now, does Paul tell, let's say, the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ? Yeah. Could Paul hold himself up as a model as a Christian example? The answer is, of course. But Paul could do that because he actually understood that he was still in process. Okay? He was in process of being more and more sanctified. And so here he says, absolutely, I've not obtained it, I've not become perfect. But then he turns around and he says, but I pursue if I might also obtain. And so here he says, although I've not obtained it, that doesn't mean that in a sense I just kind of sit back and wait for it. What it means, though, is that my life has an orientation that is designed for me to pursue what I know is going to be mine in the future. And so when he says, I pursue, but I also pursue, that word is, by the way, the same word that's used for persecute back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Pursue. The idea is an intense pursuit. Now, obviously, in persecution, it is an intense pursuit that's hostile. But here, Paul's talking about something that is intense, that is vigorous, which actually directs the very aim and goal of his life. And so he says, this is what I'm pursuing if I might also obtain it. And so the picture is, I've not obtained this level that some obviously think that they have, and I'm not there yet. I have not reached that level. But you know what? My life is actually governed by an intense, vigorous pursuit, an ongoing pursuit, a strenuous pursuit of what I know Christ has for me. And then he makes this comment in verse 12. He says, and I'm going to depart a little bit here from the NAS. He says, but I pursue if I also might obtain, because Christ Jesus has indeed obtained me. Now, there's a little phrase, New American Standard says, for which, and Paul uses this little phrase in other places, and every other place he uses it, it means because. All right? So for whatever reason, the NAS and the New English Translation and the NIV all actually go with the for which. ESV, if you have that, you'll see because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christian Standard Bible, because I have been taken hold of by Christ. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference goes something like this. If the NAS is right, for which, then Paul is simply saying, I'm pursuing that which I may also obtain, for which Christ has actually laid hold of me. In other words, I am pursuing that, the very purpose for which Christ has laid hold of me. All right? The other, though, which I think is better, says, I pursue in order that I may obtain because Christ Jesus has obtained me. Okay. I think that that's actually the right understanding grammatically, but theologically it also makes a tremendous amount of sense too. Why should you strenuously pursue Christ? Why should the goal of your life be to fully obtain Christ? It's because at a point in time, he fully obtained you. And in fact, the language that's used here is an intensified form of the word obtain, so it could even be like grabbed hold of or seized. Now, of course, you know what Paul's talking about, right? So I have this pursuit in my life to obtain Christ, to obtain this state of affairs in which I know him and I've gained him. And the reason that that's what my life is about is because at a point in time, he seized me. He arrested me. He grabbed me. He made me his own. And of course, he's thinking in terms of the road to Damascus and what happens there where Jesus actually lays hold of him. You know, you talk about a picture of conversion. Okay? So conversion is not this cooperative effort between a willing Savior and a willing sinner. That's not the picture that we have of conversion or salvation. This is not two willing parties who meet in the middle and come together and make an agreement. This is actually a very kind, benevolent, magnanimous police officer chasing a criminal who's running away as fast as he possibly can. And the good, kind, benevolent law enforcement officer overtakes, seizes, and arrests the one who is fleeing. That's exactly what Paul was doing on the road to Damascus. Paul was not seeking for God on the road to Damascus. And in fact, there's absolutely no reason for us to even think that as Paul was heading to Damascus to continue to execute these warrants, arrest Christians, and actually vote some of them to death, that he was having any pangs of conscience. In fact, throughout his letters and in the book of Acts, he tells us just the opposite. He tells us that he thought he was serving God and doing God a favor and actually serving God with a good conscience in the way of righteousness. It's not as if he went to bed at night and said, you know what, I just can't sleep. I keep thinking over and over and over again of all the terrible things that I've done. That wasn't Paul. He was in hot pursuit of his own righteousness, which was utter and complete rebellion against the Christ of the universe, and Jesus had to actually arrest him. And Paul says, because of that, I now pursue him with everything that I am. Then he says, verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Now, this is obviously repetitive. I've showed you that in the structure. But what is interesting about this repetition is that it's forcefully and emphatically reaffirming the negative in the most personal of terms. Okay? What Paul's saying, and you can actually see it when he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. In the Greek text, the word myself is completely unnecessary. All it is doing is it is underscoring how emphatic the I is in this. I myself don't consider that I've obtained this. And so what Paul's doing is he's actually making this emphatic personal statement that he has not obtained this status of perfection yet, but he's doing more than just making a personal statement. I think that what Paul's doing is, in essence, maybe Paul would have said something like this, maybe not, but I think we would say something like this. If Paul himself has not obtained it, then nobody else has either, right? I mean, I think that we would all probably agree that the Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived, right? And in fact, he had attained to a level of spiritual maturity and depth and had soared, as it were, into the heights of the third heaven and so forth. And so here's Paul. And I think that what Paul's doing is, by making this incredibly personal, he's also implying a universal. And that is, if I've not obtained it, I myself have not obtained it, then guess what? No one else has either. And so it's a categorical denial of being able to obtain it in this life. All right? And then he says, and it's really wonderful. He says, and you can see this in the New American Standard, but one thing. Now, I do is in italics, meaning that it's not in the original text, but one thing. So here's this emphatic personal denial. I do not consider myself as having obtained but one thing. Now, what's great about this is that the one thing here in verse 13 is completed, the thought is completed in verse 14. But one thing I do, I press on, all right? But notice there's a bunch of stuff in between, all right? So the one thing is completed by I press on, but notice the forgetting and the stretching is how he presses on, all right? And so when you look at this, what he's doing for us is he is saying, here's the one thing that I do. I press on toward the goal. How do I press on toward the goal? In a sense, by forgetting what lies behind and by stretching forward to what lies ahead. That's how I pursue. That's how I run this race. And so A.T. Robertson, who was a great old Greek scholar of 100 years ago, actually sat in his office at Southern Seminary, because it's now Bruce Ware's office. I walked in and I sat down, and all the professors' offices at Southern Seminary are really tiny, and they're inside is this dark cherry wood. And I sat down, and I was talking to Bruce, and he says, "Do you know whose office this used to be?" And I said, "No idea." He goes, "This was A.T. Robertson's office." And I all of a sudden felt this holy glow descend upon me. And I started trying to breathe in as much of the air as possible. And then, of course, Dr. Ware told me that legend has it that Dr. Robertson would go out, now this is Kentucky, go out in the summer with a sweatsuit on and run miles and miles during lunch, come back and hang those sweaty clothes in that office, and sit there and study in his underwear, which then gives you a different perspective of the man. But as Robertson actually has a commentary on Paul's letter to the Philippians called Paul's Joy in Christ, and he says this one thing, he says, this captures Paul's ambition, his singleness of purpose. And in fact, Robertson says, this is Paul's single chase. And he makes this comment. I'll read that comment later. So this one thing, Paul's chase, Paul's single-hearted pursuit. And so O'Brien says, Paul permits nothing to divert him from his course. His aim is specific and defined. He is absolutely determined in what he has set before him. So there's this one thing. And so how does he run this race? How does he pursue this one thing? Well, first, the things behind, forgetting. Now, so the image, of course, is obviously a race. Now, Paul liked athletic imagery. Paul uses military imagery and athletic imagery regularly for the Christian life. And the image here is of a race, and there's a runner, and he is so determined that he is going to cross the finish line that he does not dare look over his shoulder as he strives forward to the mark. You know, when I run, my running is actually just slow jogging, all right? But if you're in a race, what can cost you a half a step looking back, right? And Paul says, I am so determined that I don't even care what's behind me. Don't even care what's behind me. I neglect what's behind me. And so this is really sort of what has brought this up as far as why we're looking at it tonight. Now, Paul cannot be talking about, when he says forgetting what lies behind, Paul cannot be talking about his pre-Christian life because he's already spent a considerable amount of time in Philippians, especially chapter 3, talking about his pre-Christian life. Talking about both his perceived sense of self-righteousness and also the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. In fact, Paul is not averse to talking about his past life, his pre-Christian life. Think about the way that he does that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, where he talks about, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Think about the way he describes his former life in Galatians chapter 1, where in one sense he somewhat glories in this sense that he was surpassing all of his contemporaries in Judaism, but yet he was also, as it were, God's enemy. So Paul is not averse to talking about his pre-Christian life, but what he's talking about here when he says the things behind forgetting, the focus is actually on what he has already achieved up to this point in his Christian life. And so O'Brien says, and I think this is well put, he says he does not specifically describe his experience as a persecutor, however much he may have wished for other reasons to forget that. But what is he talking about? He's talking about everything that he has accomplished as an apostle and as a servant of Christ. In other words, he says, I don't spend all my time looking back on all the stuff that I've already done. I don't sit and look at all of my achievements or sit and look at all of the ministries that I've done. I actually am looking forward all the time. Now, does Paul look back in other places on what God has accomplished through him with gratitude? And the answer is, of course he does. 1 Corinthians 15:10 or Romans chapter 15, verses 19 to 24. And so A.T. Robertson again says, the point is not that Paul is ashamed of his past career as a Christian, but simply that he does not lull himself to ease and relaxation of effort because of past achievements. Let me give an illustration that might be helpful. So, virtually every day we get prayer requests from the community pregnancy center, right? Are there times when at the CPC, for instance, the banquet, where you look back with gratitude on the things that God has accomplished through the people that volunteer their time at CPC? And the answer is yeah. There's a totally appropriate place for that. But how effective would Kimberly and Gail and all the other volunteers at CPC be if every single day they just kind of relaxed because they thought to themselves, you know what, we've actually done a lot of good already this year. What if they were so satisfied in what they'd already done that they stopped being forward thinking in how to do what God had called them to do? Okay? In other words, Christians can actually handicap themselves by continually looking back on the things that God has accomplished through them so that they become lulled into a sense of self-satisfaction. Paul says, I don't dare do that. I don't dare do that. In fact, all the stuff behind me, it's behind me. I'm moving forward. And then he says, the things ahead stretching out towards. The expression that Paul uses here is a very vivid word. You could think of, ever watch sprints, you're getting to that ribbon, and what do these guys do? As they get to this ribbon, what do? They stretch out. I mean, they're doing everything they can to get out there. And that's Paul's picture, is, you know, here's my Christian life. I've not obtained perfection. I am not a person who has obtained ultimate glory yet, but boy, that's what I'm running for, and I see the finish line, and I see the mark, and you know what I don't do? I don't look back and go, wow, I've done really good. Look how far I've ran. That was really fast. Instead, what I do is I stretch out with every nerve that I possibly can so that I can attain what's in front of me. It's really a great picture. Hand stretched out, chest forward, body leaning forward, trying to get across that finish line. And so this is how Paul runs or presses on, forgetting the stuff that's behind, stretching forward to the things ahead. He says, I press on toward the goal. The goal, of course, here is the finish line. And so Paul says, here I am, and I'm running this straight, undeterred, undistracted line. And here's the reason. This is why my whole life is governed and directed by this hot pursuit of the goal, the finish line. It's because there's a prize. There's a prize that's set before me. Now, you know, Paul uses this expression, prize, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, where he says, not everybody that runs wins the prize. Okay? And in fact, there he uses running and then boxing as imagery for the Christian life. And so for here, Paul is saying, here's why I am completely sold out to running this undistracted course in front of me. It's because I know that there's a prize waiting for me at the goal line. Now, of course, if you take the 1 Corinthians 9 passage, this is not a perishable wreath. You know, people won the Olympics or the Isthmian Games in those days, and they would actually have a nice little wreath that they'd put around their head. Paul says, you know what? Those leaves die, and that kind of wreath perishes. There's a prize that's better. There's a prize that's better than a gold medal or a silver medal or bronze medal. There's a prize that's better. And so what is the prize? The prize is ultimately gaining Christ in his fullness. The prize that is just beyond the finish line is actually the very one for whom Paul has counted all things to be loss. It is the Christ who is his gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And so here Paul's looking forward to fully obtaining the person of the Lord Jesus at the consummation. And so when Paul talks like this, I think what Paul has in mind is, you know, I go through this life, and this life, of course, is filled with suffering. And this life is filled with me continuing to be painfully aware that I've not yet obtained. This life is filled with me being able to say, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And as Paul looks forward, he sees that once he crosses that finish line, he will have Christ in a way that right now he only has him by faith. Do you have Christ right now? And the answer is yes, you have Christ right now. How do you have Christ right now? You have him by faith. You've laid hold of him by faith. And you can say it with Peter, though not having seen him, you believe in him. And though not seeing him now, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. There is something that's absolutely wonderful about the life of faith. Paul never sells short the life of faith. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This was not just some sort of wishful thinking for Paul. Paul was absolutely confident that there was no condemnation. He was absolutely confident that Christ loved him, had given himself up for him. He had laid hold of those things by faith. But there was coming a day where Paul knew that although right now we walk by faith, not by sight, one of these days our faith will turn to sight, and what we have possessed by faith, we will possess fully and completely in human experience that goes beyond anything that we can imagine right now, because we will be glorified just like Jesus. In other words, when you cross that finish line and attain to the resurrection of the dead, as Paul talks about in 8 through 11, and you cross that finish line and attain to that, there is going to be a knowledge and a gaining of Christ that so far surpasses anything that you knew in this life, that Paul says, that's what I live for. And in fact, the reason that dying is gain is because the Christ who is to live now is utter and complete gain when you die. And so for Paul, this was something that gripped him. And so this prize is described as literally the of the above call of God in Christ Jesus. I take that to mean that this is the prize which belongs to God's call. His upward call in Christ Jesus, his saving call, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, when God calls you with that upward call in Christ Jesus, this is the prize that becomes yours. And so here he is, single-minded, focused. I've got to read one more thing from A.T. Roberts, and he says, he will not be diverted to anything else. He will not be a quitter. He will not run off on side issues like a dog that jumps every trail and holds to none, starting with a deer and ending up barking at a rat hole. He has no time for lesser interests. Paul has the expulsive power of a new affection that drives out all else. And what was that power of a new affection? It was knowing that when God called me, he set that prize before me, and I need to run. My life, because he's laid hold of me, I now need to live a life that shows that I want to lay hold of him. Then Paul's going to encourage the Philippians. He says, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now, does that strike you as a little strange? It strikes me as a little strange because of what he says in verse 12. It's the same word, by the way. Not that I have become perfect. Now, let as many of us as are perfect. Okay? It strikes you as strange. And so what you're supposed to do when you're reading your Bible and you see something like this, you're supposed to stop and you're supposed to scratch your head and you're supposed to say, why does he say it that way? He obviously cannot be contradicting himself. That's not a good interpretive option. To think that Paul in the space of three verses has completely forgot what he said. Right? That's just not that actually we wouldn't even do that with an ordinary human writer, right? We wouldn't do that. So what is Paul talking about when he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude"? Well, it could be that there's some little bit of irony and sarcasm in Paul's statement. You know, for instance, those that maybe thought they were perfect, Paul says, hey, you know what? For as many as us who are really perfect, what you need to realize is you're not perfect. It could be like a little bit of irony, a little bit of sarcasm there. But I don't think that that's what Paul's doing. Not that I think that somehow Paul is above sarcasm, because Paul is not above sarcasm. Paul is actually one of the most richly sarcastic people in all of the Bible, with a genuine, bona fide, sanctified sarcasm. All right? Now, what is he doing? Well, let's say that you are you're writing a letter to a friend, you're writing an email. Do you typically write in a way more carefully than you speak? Let's hope so. Okay. By the way, this is one of the problems with texting and emails, is you basically write as carelessly as you speak, which just goes to reinforce my theory that texting is from the devil. Now, and of course, a very good friend bought me one of those smartphones, and so it's much easier to text and become a tool of the devil. Anyway, let's say you're writing something a little more careful than a text. Is it possible that you could use the same word in a paragraph in two different ways? Is that possible? Well, it's not only possible, we do it all the time, right? The term teleos can mean perfect, as Paul uses it in verse 12, meaning having obtained to the consummation, to the perfect state. But the term teleos also can simply mean mature, all right? Complete. And I think that that's the way that he's using it here. I don't think that he's being cheeky with the Philippians and with their opponents who thought that maybe they were perfect. I actually just think that Paul's just using the term in its more common use. Paul uses it both ways. You can see multiple examples of how he uses it both ways. And I think that what he's just saying is, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude, or literally think this way. And I think that what Paul's saying in verse 15 is he's saying that those who are mature have to recognize that they actually haven't arrived yet. In fact, is that not one of the marks of maturity? Is recognizing how far you still have to go. I mean, let's face it, throughout the history of the church, the godliest and most holy and most matured of all of God's saints have all been the most painfully aware of their own sins and imperfections. Is that not right? Do you ever see throughout the history of the church some saint who has attained a great level of maturity talking about his great level of maturity? You don't really see that, do you? In fact, what you see is typically just the opposite. You see the more mature a person is, he's more aware of how much farther he really needs to go. It is the immature person who thinks that he's basically just about there. One of the terrible things about being a new Christian, there are wonderful things about being a new Christian, and then there are terrible things about being a new Christian. You know, one of the terrible things about being a new Christian is that you think that if you just conquer sin A, sin B, and sin C, then you've arrived. Okay? Right? And so you go, boy, praise the Lord, I'm not cussing anymore. Wow. Hallelujah. I must near be perfect. And then you realize that there's a D and an E and an F and a G and all the way down to Z. And then what happens is it goes to A1, B1, C1. And then once you get to Z1, then it goes back to A squared, B squared, all right? And it just keeps going on and on and on. Well, guess what? The more you attain in maturity and holiness of Christian life, the more you realize, wow, I've not obtained anything yet. And in fact, one of the greatest preachers in all of American history was a man by the name of Samuel Davies. He preached in the colonial times, primarily in Virginia, and God used him mightily in incredible revivals. He became the first president of Princeton, which at that time was known as the Log College. He died relatively young, but he was a man who was known of absolute eminent holiness, spiritual power. He never married. He was absolutely, completely sold out to the cause of Christ in evangelizing the colonies, evangelizing the Indians, evangelizing basically anybody that would listen. He was one of incredible courage and boldness. The story is told of him actually going back to England to try to get a charter for Princeton, and there he is before King George, and he's preaching, which was one of the common things, preaching before the king's court, and here's young King George who continues to talk to his young wife next to him about how much he likes the sermon, and finally Samuel Davies stops. Now remember, who's the most powerful person in the world in the 1700s? Well, it's the King of England. And Davies stops and he says, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the field are silent. When Jehovah speaks, let all of the kings of the earth be silent before him." Now, he was never asked back to preach in the king's court, but it demonstrates what a man of courage, boldness he was. And here he is, and he is dying, relatively young age, and he writes off a letter to his friend, and he says, "As I sit here, I am almost overwhelmed at how little spiritual attainment I've made in this life and how little I've done for my Savior. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ who covers all of my imperfections." That's what spiritual maturity actually looks like. And so Paul says, listen, as many as are mature, recognize that you have not arrived. And so Paul's encouraging them, have the same mindset. If you're mature, have the same mindset as me. Christ-centered ambition, pursuing Christ, and realizing that you've not obtained it yet. And then Paul says, and I love this verse. He says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. For those who think differently. Now, I don't think that this means for those that think it's okay not to pursue Christ or it's okay to think that you're perfect or anything like that. I think that what Paul's talking about is in a sense a broader statement in terms of the differences that would have existed among the Philippian Christians. And so he says, here's the way that the mature think, and it's pursuing Christ, and it's realizing that you have not yet obtained it, and you still have a long ways to go, but you're sold out to pursuing Christ. And you know what? If you think different things among yourselves, God will work that out. Peter O'Brien says, on the above interpretation, there can be no suggestion that Paul regarded his teaching as a matter of indifference, in which he allowed the Philippians to come to their own mind. Nor should it be asserted that the apostle was rather smug implying that if the readers did not think the way he did, God would straighten them out. The apostle is clearly concerned that the Philippians have the right attitude of mind. At the same time, he seeks to encourage them within this overall positive framework so that if they could not express themselves in precisely the same terms as he did, or if they held unsound opinions on some matters, they could be sure that God would lead them into the truth here as well. In other words, you give yourself to pursuing Christ, I'm confident that God will work out the matters of difference between us. And then he says, but, verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. In other words, even though there may be differences among us about various things, make sure that you, Philippian church, as a united whole, actually do what? Be true to what you do know. It's always interesting to me. Jason actually mentioned this in the sermon before last from John 17. It's interesting to me how quick we are to identify our differences with brothers and sisters instead of identifying our common bonds, right? And in fact, maybe if we started on our common bonds instead of our differences, we actually not only would get along better, but our unity would be on better display, right? And so how quick we are to point out our differences. And I think that what Paul's saying is listen, if you lay hold of the fact that you are in this life to pursue Christ, there's going to be stuff that you differ on with each other. But God will reveal those things to you. God will take care of those things among you. But here's what you need to do, is you all need to be true to the things that you know together. Right? Be true to the things that unite you. And so admitting differences, the call is that they all keep in step with the truth that they had already attained. Okay. Now to be sure, for us, there are certain distinctives that we have at Grace. There are certain distinctives that mark us, that identify us. And I'm not talking about just the common denominators of basic gospel truths. I'm talking about other distinctives. You know, I mean, for instance, some of the banners behind me actually reflect some of the distinctives that we have as a church. But you know what? There are a lot of areas, too, where we don't see eye to eye on things. Okay? This is not a place where everybody crosses their T's exactly the same way and dots their I's exactly the same way. And I think what Paul is saying is, you know what? As long as you're pursuing the ultimate goal together, God will work those things out. What you need to make sure is that you stay in step with the stuff that you're already completely convinced of. Be united in the truths that have already united you. And so Don Carson says, all Christians without exception should live up at least to the level of what they already know. So as I was thinking about this text, there were a couple of songs that came to my mind. One's an old hymn. We don't sing it very often. I think Lily plays it every once in a while. But Lily always chooses some of the most obscure hymns, and maybe that's where I originally heard it. The first line, though, says, awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands your zeal and an immortal crown. Now, the poetry on this one is not nearly as good, but I do like Rich Mullins. Everybody I know says they need just one thing. And what they really mean is that they need just one thing more. And everybody seems to think they've got it coming. Well, I know that I don't deserve you. Still, I want to love and serve you more and more. You are my one thing. Save me from those things that might distract me. Please take them away and purify my heart. I don't want to lose the eternal for the things that are passing. Because what will I have when the world is gone if it isn't for the love that goes on and on with my one thing? You're my one thing, and the pure in heart shall see God. We're so easily distracted, aren't we? Easily distracted. Sometimes even by good things. And Paul says, you know, I just want to tell you that I'm setting a pattern for you. That's what he's going to say in the next verse. Setting a pattern for you, an example for you of what it means to be in pursuit of the one thing that really, really matters. Everything else is going to burn one of these days. Everything else is going to fade away. There's only going to be one thing that lasts and lasts forever, and that is the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So pursue it with everything that you have. Make it your daily pursuit. And don't get distracted by little shiny things on the way. Don't suffer from spiritual ADHD. Stay focused on the Lord Jesus and pursue him, and may he be our one thing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray even tonight that you would rekindle our passion and our zeal for your Son. Father, we know not only are we easily distracted, but our zeal is easily quenched. We pray tonight, Father, that you would fan into flame once again our love for Christ. And we pray that he would be our true prize, our true treasure. We thank you, Lord, for this text, and we pray that you would strengthen us with it tonight and help us to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.